Well, y'all sit tight. I think I need to go get my sermon. Just mingle among yourselves. I've got to go get my... I'm not like Edwin Crozier. That's embarrassing. I'll just talk because you can still hear me as I go back here. What are you laughing at? See, they're hearing me out there. Well, it's funny, I went to check to see if everything was up there, and I said, nah, it's all up there. So, unlike Edwin Crozier, I don't have that memorized. I have to have pieces of paper. And it's funny, the title of my sermon is Prayer Work. Well, that didn't work. So. Well, let's see, where are we? Let's see if I can get this going. Here. Acts, I hope you brought your Bibles. At least you brought something. Acts chapter 12, let's look over there real quick. And I was so excited about my children's class, I just didn't think about what I was doing otherwise. Acts 12, let's read a little bit here. Just a few, our first few verses, just down to a conclusion. At the time, it says, Luke tells us that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. But Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself, tie on your sandals, and so he did. And he says to him, Put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out, went down one street. Immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. And so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, You are beside yourself. She kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, It is his angel. Well, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed from there and went to another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him, did not find him, he examined the guards, commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, often we look at that story and we realize that it's a powerful story of the deliverance of God and how that he has shown his power, that there Peter is kept under guard. This is not the first time that he's been arrested. Back in Acts 5, he was arrested and he was released by the power of God. This time, Herod was taking no chances. He said, I'm going to put Peter under guard, and he guarded him with 16 men. Four squadrons, and the idea was that there were two soldiers that were literally chained to Peter in the jail, in the prison. And then there were two guys outside the door, and then they worked in this rotation where that he would never, ever be alone. Well, of course, God came and delivered him. I think it's kind of funny that Peter is sleeping. The angel kicks him and says, all right, get up, put your shoes on. And so he, you know, get your shoes on. Would you get the other shoe on? Finally got the shoes on and said, let's go. And, you know, out the door they walk. Peter, which, you know, we have those things that sometimes things occur. And, you know, at the night we may get startled. And we don't know whether, well, I'll say I do this. Something will startle me and I'll wake up and I'm not sure whether I'm dreaming or whether it's real. You've had those experiences, you know, you're thinking, okay, did that really happen or is it me? And sometimes it's a dream, but sometimes it's not. And that's to the dismay of my wife that, no, that wasn't a dream. That really was a tornado that went by, you know, and those kind of things. So Peter is just thinking, well, this is just, you know, I'm just dreaming, you know, just, wow, this is going to be so cool to walk out. And it wasn't until after the angel left that he realized that it was more than that, that it was indeed a miracle that happened. Well, there's two things of interest in this story that is often overlooked. Number one, that you look at what is going on here. First of all, James is killed, and the brother of John, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it's John and James the Peter, they were kind of all together, those three. And Herod decides that he's going to do something and harass the church, so he just takes and kills him. And so he thought that was pretty cool, so he arrested Peter and put him in jail and thought, well, I'll do the same thing to him, but because of the feast of the Passover, he was going to wait. But notice verse 5, what's going on here. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God on his behalf. So they're concerned. And so what we see is that the later when he comes to the house of Mary and Rhoda does her little thing, they're there praying, and they're there fervently praying for Peter because they know what happened to James. And they know that, you know, we got some serious things going on. Stephen has been killed, of course. He's been martyred. But here, now they're arresting the apostles. They're arresting the leaders. And Herod just, you know, okay, go cut his head off and boom, we're done. And now he's going to do it, Peter. And so they were very concerned. But they were praying on behalf of Peter. But the thing that's interesting is that when Peter comes to the house, and Rhoda, you know, that's kind of funny, you know, in her excitement, she forgot to open the door. Poor guy standing at the door. And she goes in and she says, you're not going to believe this, so Peter's outside the door. And they're saying, no, he's not. To which somebody should have stopped and said, what are you praying for? Aren't you praying for Peter to be released and you're not believing? I'm going to tell you, he's just standing. No, he's not. No, he can't be. Oh, but I'm telling you, you just heard his voice. It's this angel. So what's interesting here is that when Rhoda came to tell them, they didn't believe her. And yet they were praying for him to be released, and when they saw him, they were surprised. And that's not really very far off from our problem sometimes we have about prayer. Because the thing that's happening here with these folks is that they're trying to diligently pray for Peter's release, which I think was in large part the reason that he was released. We'll talk about James in a moment. And yet they didn't believe in the power of prayer, although they were gathered together to pray for his release. And when he was released, they couldn't believe it was done. Even when they saw him, they were like, wow, that really works. You know, that really does happen. And so the challenge that we have sometimes about prayer is how to deal with it. On the one hand, we'll say that we believe that prayer works, but then we doubt if prayer will really change things. And this concept sometimes is a little bit difficult to wrap around because Jesus says that whatever things you ask in prayer, believe it, you'll receive it. Man, I like that part. I'm ready for that. That means that if I ask for something, I'm going to get it. Because Jesus has made that promise in Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Therefore I say to you that whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that when you receive them, you will have them. Jesus has said that in the context that, let me tell you about your faith. If you have faith to say to this mountain, be moved and put into the sea, you can do it. And you're thinking, whoa, that is some serious power to be able to pray in such a way that you can move a mountain from there to into the sea. But here we have a challenge maybe to our thinking. When we look at prayer and we have the idea that, well, now Jesus has said that whatever we ask, we're going to receive. Okay, I understand that. And then he says that whatever things you ask, if you believe it, you're going to have them. And really that kind of gets us into a lot of trouble about prayer, amazingly enough. Because while we accept that and while we believe that and while we know that that's what the Lord says, sometimes the real challenge that we have is really, I don't really think that prayer is that big. Part of it, I think, is the fact that we have been taught, and well, we should, that the age of miracles is over. That there are no miracles today. I mean, because the age of miracles ended 2,000 years ago when the apostles died, nobody can be raised from the dead. There is no miraculous healing. Nobody can be receiving their sight today in miracles. I mean, miracles are gone. That's not the purpose, because miracles were only to confirm the word. We have the word, that's all we need. And yet when we think about things changing, we're thinking, well, now, you know, prayer doesn't work either. And I guess we've decided that since miracles are not impacting our lives today, that prayer really doesn't do that as well. And not understanding even this concept of what is in the mind of God, that I've been praying for something real diligent, and why didn't God answer my prayer? Now, He said, if I ask, it isn't happening. It's just not coming. What purpose does my praying have if I cannot see the evidence of an answer? I want an earth-moving experience. I want to pray to God, and I expect for Him to come down and shake and roll. And how can I know that prayer works? And when can prayer really have a meaning in my life? You know, and I think we've all been there. And I suspect that we will always grapple with this on different levels about whether I can accept the fact that prayer really works. And sometimes, again, it may be because we have learned that the idea that, you know, God doesn't work in our lives anymore. You know, He is this distant person that is not recognizing who we are and what we are. We're kind of on our own. We got the Bible and we've got all the, you know, these things that are there. But as far as God being a part of my life, you know, and what we have done is we have sort of put Him off to the side and said that, well, that's not really a key to my part of the life that I'm supposed to be living. That He's not really that active in my life. Does prayer really change things? The answer to this question is a vital part of our understanding, really, the relationship that we have with God. Because if we don't understand this, and if we don't really have some idea about what it is, then what happens is that our faith really becomes to not be as strong as it ought to be, and we begin to question ourselves, we begin to question God, we begin to question our lives even as children of God. Does prayer really change things? You know what I find interesting about Acts 12 is the fact that James died. You know, we might miss that sometimes. Okay, Herod decided he was going to do something for the Jews. He thought maybe he would really kind of get the Jews happy with us. He went and got James, said, okay, you're dead. And he went and cut his head off. Now, I'm fairly certain, I can't exit prove it, but I'm fairly certain that when he arrested James, people went to pray. And they prayed hard for James. And I know that often we don't pray as hard for the first time as we do the second time. And it could be argued that truly they were probably praying a lot harder for Peter. But why did God let James die? I mean, he was one of the good guys. He was one of the 12, as a matter of fact. He was one of the ones that were of the inner circle of Jesus. You know, Peter, James, and John. And why was he, you know, killed? And why did he deliver Peter? I mean, you look at the story and how that God brought all the prayers would have been offered for James as they were for Peter, and yet James was killed and Peter released. Why was that? I think sometimes when we think of faith, it's often thought only in terms of the victory of release. We thought, well, boy, you know, prayers didn't really work much for James because he lost his head. But Peter, well, yeah. And I believe that you could make an argument that in large part, whether it was the will of God totally or not, that the prayers of the people really brought an impact and that Peter was released. But, you know, how do you justify all of this? He was killed and he was not. And again, sometimes our ideas of faith are limited to an idea of much of our human perspective. We think, well, it's only because of victory. In Hebrews chapter 11, another part of the fascinating role of faith, you talk about people who are great people of faith. Hebrews 11 has got a great chapter about all the heroes of faith. But I think the real key to understanding this chapter begins in verse 32, because the Hebrew writer has given a lot of illustrations, you know, about Noah and about Moses and about Abraham and then Moses and all these other folks. But notice what he says in verse 32 as he's kind of winding this up. In Hebrews 11:32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, here's victory. Now this is what we like. Who through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. Now, I know that when people were praying for them to be delivered out of the mouths of the lions, they were delivered. Man, that's powerful prayer. And when we see somebody who's been delivered from the mouth of the lion, we say, boy, prayer works. Look what happened. That fellow was about to be thrown to the lions and be, you know, and killed. And yet we prayed fervently and God released him. Praise God, prayer works. And everything else that, you know, you have in there about everybody else who was able to subdue kingdoms. And they quenched the violence of fire. Maybe that was a reference to, you know, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fire. You know, things like that. So, you know, victory often and prayer often is only attached to those kind of, wow, that really was great. But notice he goes on to say in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. You remember scourging? You remember Dr. Laurie talking about what a scourging was? I mean, let me tell you, that was a near-death experience. That was kind of like being crucified before you were crucified. That was just a horrible thing to do. They were put in chains. They were in prison. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, and being destitute, they were afflicted. They were tormented, of whom the world was not even worthy. They wandered around in deserts. They wandered around in mountains. They hid in dens and caves of the earth. Let me tell you, they lived a miserable life. Do you mean their prayer didn't work for them? Yes, it did. You got a loved one who's been arrested. They've been condemned because they're a believer in God, and the penalty is you're going to be sawn in two. There's just no way to describe how pleasant that's going to be. You know, it's just... So fervent prayers made. People gather together and they're concerned and they pray for this individual who is going to face death and for certainty and you know they're going to be sawn in two and they believe in the power of prayer and they believe that through God's grace he's going to be released and he's going to be let go. What do you mean? He died. Yeah, they sawn him in two. What good does prayer do? That didn't do any good, did it? Because here we've got, you know, all these people praying for this person to be released, and he wasn't released, and all these other people got ate by lions, and all these other people were stoned, and these people, you know, my family's walking around in the desert. They're destitute. And so that just means the prayer doesn't work. I mean, that's the concept often we have about prayer. We have an idea that prayer is supposed to be effective because we see the result of a positive thing. But what we find in Scripture is the complete opposite of that. I am certain that in the story of faith, and I think what's so especially important about this section of Hebrews 11 is that it is in that area that we call the great chapter of faith. Those people had as much faith as the people who were delivered. And in actuality, they were all delivered. Yes, it would have been nice to have the person who was being sawn in two to be delivered physically and to be able to live a whole life, but he wasn't. But he was still delivered. Again, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to die here or go see the Lord, whichever one you want. I mean, we're going to be released. And so often we connect prayer that way. And I think that part of our challenge is about prayer is that it's got to be viewed in a proper concept of God. God is not our big buddy in the sky. And for you of an older age, my age, he's not George Burns. He's not somebody that we can go and I don't make necessarily a big thing. God is not my friend. He is my God. It's not like somebody I can just go fishing with and go hang out with and you know, play cards with and do whatever. And sometimes we think that God is kind of like this person. He is our creator. He is our sovereign ruler. And how dare we put him on the level of making demands of him for our petty whims? We may approach prayer so often by the fact that, well, now, wait a minute, God, you know, I mean, you and I, we're close, right? And whenever I ask, Jesus said, I'm going to get. And it's a concept sometimes that we have about God and when we go to God in prayer and what we expect out of prayer and what we think about God. And the fact of the matter is that that's the challenge that, you know, Job had. Who are we to think God is obligated to even answer our prayers? I think Edwin brought that out in his lesson the other night so well. Who do we think we are? That we can go to God and say, no, no, I got my list here, and I got all this, and could you please take care of that for me? We have forgotten who God is. The thing that happened with Job is that he really had that challenge, and for maybe good reasons, we might say, but in the first 31 chapters of the book of Job, Job really begins to demands for God to explain yourself. I want to know what's going on. And in reality, Job is trying to say to God, you explain yourself. Well, from chapter 32 to chapter 36, Elihu enters in, and he's the good guy in the thing. But I'm going to tell you, you better get some asbestos gloves, and you better get the fire extinguisher, because when you start at chapter 38, God says to him, and who do you think you are? Out of the whirlwind, he comes and he tells Job, let me tell you who I am. I am God, and you're not. Where were you when the world was created? Where were you when the Pleiades and the Orion were established? Who do you think you are, Job? I'm telling you, it is a blistering answer that God gives in Job 38 to 41. In other words, let me tell you something, Job. You have no right to demand anything from me. How dare you? Because sometimes we just think that God is there to serve us. We can think of prayer often in those terms. We act as though some cosmic travesty has occurred if God were to ignore us. Well, how dare he do such a thing? The reality of it is, it's more amazing to think that God would even answer one of our prayers. And sometimes we view prayer in that way, that we really don't really see the true value of who God is. And you know, we think about prayer. And there's a lot of examples of prayer. I'm reminded of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. He is interceding for the people. And what a great example of faith that Moses has. They're at the mountain. They've been receiving the law, of course, in Moses' absence. They decided that they didn't know what happened to the man. So they made the golden calf. And Aaron says, here is the God that delivered you out of Egypt. God knows, of course, what's going on about that. Tells Moses, you better go down and get those people. And in Exodus chapter 32 and in verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought out of the land. Did you notice how God said that? The Lord says to Moses, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to listen to what God says in verse 9 to Moses. I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them and I will make of you a great nation. God says, you better get down there and get those people straightened out because I'm coming down there and I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to annihilate them. You know what Moses does? I admire Moses. Oh, I admire Moses. Verse 11. You know what Moses appeals to? He doesn't remind God. He declares the sovereignty of God. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, in other words, if you destroy these people, why should the Egyptians speak and say, well, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them in the face of the earth? You know, okay, you go destroy them. What are the Egyptians going to say about you? Oh, you delivered them, but look what you did. You took them out and just wiped them out. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. I think verse 13 is one of the boldest statements that any man has ever said to the Lord God Almighty. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land I have spoken of, I will give it to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. Lord, remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Your glory, Lord. God didn't need to be reminded of that. Moses needed to declare it. Moses understood the essence of prayer. We find that in verse 14, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Moses appealed to God because of who he was to save his people. And that's how we've got to approach prayer. We've got to remember to whom we speak. We've got to remember what he is and how he identifies himself. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David had committed the sin with Bathsheba and then he murdered Uriah, and Nathan finally came to him and said, we know that God knows what you have done. And David said, I have sinned. And what Nathan does here in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 is that he tells David the penalty of this whole process, this whole thing that's been going on. And he says to David that this child is going to die. So David said to Nathan, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Therefore, David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house arose and went to him, raise him up from the ground. He would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. David prayed for a whole week. Nay, he didn't pray, he pled. He wasn't just asking, now lay me down to sleep. He didn't eat, he didn't drink. He spent 7 days doing nothing but in deep remorse and regret for his actions. And he prayed fervently for that child to live, and the child died. Why? It was the glory of God. Was his prayer answered? Yes. His prayer was answered. Matthew 26, you've got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even our Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, in the night in which he was there in that garden, bitterly pleading with his Father, begging his Father, pleading with his Father, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Let there be another way. Jesus is praying a prayer of deep devotion and begging his Father, if there's another way to do this, let it be done. Was his prayer answered? Oh, yeah. It was answered on the cross. In Acts 7, when they were stoning Stephen to death, he lifted up his eyes into heaven. Saw Jesus. And he died. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh. And it was of such a measure that he pled three times, to have the thorn removed. And the Lord said three times, no. His conclusion was, verse 9, the Lord says to Paul, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, thank you. Thank you. I got your answer. He didn't get the answer of victory. He didn't get the answer that, Lord, please take this thing away from me. And I pled with you three times. Now, please take this away. And we want to think sometimes of prayer being, well, if he had taken away, man, what prayer works. Prayer worked here because God said no. Matter of fact, I'm going to leave it right there where it is. Painful and horrible and whatever it was something that Paul just needed. I mean, there's a lot of things we want to get out of our life, and there's a lot of things that we wish didn't bother us, but I'm going to tell you, this was serious stuff. And Paul is saying, God, I want you to get this out of my life. Well, he didn't. He said, there it is. Deal with it. My grace is sufficient. It wasn't a bad thing. As a matter of fact, Paul's view of the whole thing about prayer, if you want to know how prayer works, read verse 9 and 10. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am made strong. Paul's answer to the key is understanding how prayer changes things. Did he still have a thorn in the flesh? Yes. Did he learn how to live with it? Yes. You know why? Because prayer works. Did prayer change things? Yes. It changed a lot in Paul's life because he was able to go on from that. Does God answer our prayers? You know, if our child comes to us and they say, can I have something? You know, can I do something? And we say, no. And they come back a few minutes later, could I? No. And they'll do it a third time. Not any more than that ever. And, you know, they keep coming back and we kept telling them no. And they finally walk off and maybe their brother says, well, what did mom and dad say? Well, they won't talk to me. They don't say that. You know, just because they've been turned down all those times, they don't go away and say, well, they won't talk to me. They say, well, no, they said no. Well, you see, that's how sometimes we have to understand that prayer is that, you know, how it works or what it's going to be in our life is the fact that the matter is their answer is clear, but the answer is given. It's not that there wasn't a discussion, and sometimes we have the idea that, you know, that's how God does us. As we go and we plead with God, and it doesn't work out like we want, and so we walk away and say, well, God isn't listening. God's not up there. I mean, you know, prayer doesn't work because obviously, you know, in studying this and looking at it a little closer, and that's what's amazing about prayer is that, you know, you never figure it out. And if you think you're getting all the answers tonight, you might as well leave right now because it ain't going to happen. The thing that's amazing about prayer is that you realize that, you know, it's not about saying, okay, God, I want something and can you give it to me? It's about the sovereignty of God. Evan Crozier gives the illustration, but it's kind of like going to a vending machine. You know, we've been to the vending machines, we're going to get a drink. We put our money in there, you know, and nothing happens. Oh, man, I didn't get anything. We might even be, and I've done this, you know, put some more money in there. Guess what? You don't get that back either. We might go to the same machine one day and we put some money in there and we get us our drink and we get to walk away and all of a sudden we hear ting, ting, ting. What was that? Whoa, I got my money back. You know. Do you know that it's broke on both occasions? It's broke because it didn't give us anything and it's broke because it gave us the money back that we shouldn't really be having anyway. You know, we complained, you know, maybe the first time to someone that the machine was broken and, you know, they may have opened the machine and got us another drink and did whatever. We don't ever complain about the other one, about the fact that, well, we're getting all this back. We walk away, and boy, that was our lucky day, right? This is the same kind of interesting mindset we have when it comes to be told no by God. We act like that God's not supposed to tell us no. We act like that God's not supposed to do things like that. Now, He created the world in us. He's provided us with life and bodies, and He sent His Son to die for us. He's given us His Word. He has forgiven us of our sins. Does God really owe us anything else? Well, I want this, 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 and this. You know, we think that God is this great vending machine in the sky that's just going to give us all these things because we put our quarters in. And that's just a very skewed view about what prayer is. Because if He says no, we complain that prayer is broken. It's not broken. Nothing wrong with God's understanding. Because so often it's our attitudes that determine our understanding of prayer. In James, the fourth chapter, one of the things that James reminds us about prayer is that there's a reason that we don't get some things or a lot of things. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We live in a gimme, 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 gimme world that's about me. Prayer does not work like that. We can't go to God with our shopping list and say, I'd like all these things, please. That's not what prayer is. And that diminishes the sovereignty of God. Prayer is an act of faith and a heart of trust and the only one that knows what our need is. Because we know that prayer is effective because in James chapter 5 and verse 15, he tells us that the prayer and faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That hasn't changed since James wrote it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That doesn't mean that we get what we want in our lives all the time that we think that we're going to get. We again skew that and say, well, if God doesn't give me what I want, then it's not working. Yes, it is. Ask my children. They thought their middle name was No. And And so often, the character of the child of God is built upon the realization that God knows what is best. Now, the example that is, interestingly enough, that is given here in verse 17, James 5, Elijah was a man of nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, what's that all about? Prayer, here's a definition of prayer. Prayer is pleading the promises of God. You cannot pray what God has not promised. The reason Elijah prayed that prayer was because God had promised. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 30, that if you disobey me, I will withhold the rain from you. I will withhold it to where the earth will be like a bronze world, that it will be so hot, and if you disobey me, I will withhold the rain. You know what Elijah did? He said, Lord, these people need a wake-up call. So you said in your word that you would withhold the rain, and I am asking you because of the promise that you made that you withhold the rain. And the Lord said, well, Elijah, I think you got a point. Let's do it. And they did it for 3.5 years. We can't pray what God has not promised. That's why prayer and this book are so key to one another, is because prayer is pleading the promises of God, and that's what prayer is about. And so often we want to pray to God without the knowledge, and we're asking things so often, like James said, because God didn't promise us that. So often things that we may pray for, God never suggested that that was going to be a part of our life. We got to pray the promises of God. And the other thing about prayer, and the reason that I know it changes things, is because that's exactly what God has given us. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. John 14. You know why prayer works? And you know why prayer changes things? Because Jesus said so. John 14, 14. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I like that part. If we ask it in his name, I'll do it. Well, that's what we tell our children. But that doesn't mean that we get what... But that's the power of prayer. We need to believe in what prayer really is. That yes, that's exactly what he means, is that it's going to be that way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about, you know, asking and seeking and serving, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Because if we ask, we'll receive, and if you seek, you will find, and if you knock, it will be open. And he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Nobody does that. What Jesus is trying to affirm in the Sermon on the Mount is that God knows what we need. We don't have to worry about asking God what, you know, you apparently don't understand what I need. No, we don't need to do that. He is so great a God. He knows exactly, that's what's scary. He knows what I need. I'm the one that doesn't know that. I'm the one that doesn't, well, I'm not sure. I think maybe I need some other things. But Jesus says, okay, we need to seek, we need to ask, we need to seek and knock. But here's the thing. God's not going to give us something that's not for our own good. He's seeking out our best interest. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give some good things to those who ask him? Prayer changes things, because when I pray about something, God is going to answer that prayer. That's the bottom line. I shouldn't go to God and say, well, I'm going to pray and I'm going to stand right here and wait for an answer. No. I pray to God and let him have it. Because that's what I trust in him. Because I know that whatever the answer is, it's going to be for my good. It's going to be for my wonder, you know, for my betterment. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 25. This is such a fun chapter. I like Romans 8. It's got a lot of exciting things to it. And a lot of great message that's in our relationship about being a child of God. He says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps me in my weaknesses, for I don't know what I should pray for as I ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for me with groanings which cannot be uttered. Lord, it's can't again. You know. I'm glad I've got the Holy Spirit and that he's working with me and helping me and straightening out all the mess that I, you know. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Why doesn't, you know, prayer works. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is involved in that thing. And he who searches the heart, verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for me according to the will of God. And I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we talked about how that there were people who were saved from the mouth of lions. Did all things work together for good for them? Absolutely. Yet there were those people who were sawn in two and asunder. That all things worked? Yes, it worked for them too. You see, that's what prayer is all about. All things work together for good of those who love the Lord, whether we live or whether we die. It doesn't really matter. It's all going to come about. If we were to judge the love and the existence of God on whether or not good things happen, we need to conclude now that it's not so. Prayers of faith must accept God's will. And there's another factor about prayer that we need to understand is that sometimes there's a no and there's sometimes we can't do anything about it. Romans chapter 10 verse 1, Paul goes on to say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul prayed for the salvation of his Jewish countrymen. And no doubt God said yes in some cases, but in many he said no because other people were involved in this prayer. Paul wanted his brethren to be saved. And he prayed earnestly for it. But you know what the problem was? They didn't want to be saved. One of the challenges about prayer sometimes is that, you know, it could be a loved one. We can pray for sinners to obey the gospel, but unless their heart will change, there's not going to be a change. Did prayer fail? No. We can pray for people to make better decisions. We can pray for people to come to the gospel, and we need to do that anyway. And we can give those kind of prayers, but the reality of it is that sometimes it will not happen, not because prayer failed, but because they have no desire. And sometimes prayer is kind of in conflict. You're over here praying, "Lord, please don't let it rain, because our picnic's today." And the farmer's over there saying, "Lord, please let it rain because I need your rain." Abraham Lincoln said that the problem about man is that one side's praying that they're on God's side and the other side's saying that they're on God's side. Somebody's wrong or both. You know, it's kind of a conflict sometimes. To whom will God say yes and to whom will he say no? And sometimes God says no. Because he is not obligated to change the natural order of things. And this comes to the question of health and how prayer works. And prayer does change things in people's lives. Prayer does change our lives. But sometimes it can't. And sometimes God, sure, he could intercede. I mean, that's kind of a difficult question. Could God? Well, of course God could intercede. God could let us live to be 1,000 years old if he wanted to, but he doesn't. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed man to one who wants to die. We've seen that prayer can heal and make a difference, but sometimes it will not, because sometimes we can pray earnestly for someone to live and they won't. And I think of my friend Gary Ogden, that when he was suffering with his disease for so long, and I remember when he finally came and he said to people, "Please do not pray that I get well, because I'm not. Please pray that I have the courage and faith to do what's got to be done." And I think that's the key of understanding what prayer is all about, is to know that God's will is done no matter what it is. And it's because that in our prayers we believe in the sovereign rule of God, and that he is such a God that prayer changes things because it's his will. Because it's his design. They say that prayer changes things, but does it really change anything? Oh yes, it really does. Does prayer change your present situation or sudden circumstances? No, not always. But it does change the way you look at those events. Does prayer change your financial future? No, not always. But it does change who you look to for meeting your daily needs. Does prayer change shattered hearts or broken bodies? No, not always, but it will change your source of strength and comfort. Does prayer change your wants and desires? No, not always, but it will change your wants into what God desires. Does prayer change how you view the world? No, not always, but it will change whose eyes you see the world through. Does prayer change your regrets from the past? No, not always, but it will change your hopes for the future. Does prayer change the people around you? No, not always, but it will change you. The problem isn't always in others. Does prayer change your life in ways you can't explain? Oh, yes, always. And it will change you from the inside out. So does prayer really change anything? Yes, it really does change everything. That's what prayer is. Remember Job? Talk about troubles in life. He said in Job 13, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. In the midst of all the things that were going on in Job's life, and what a devoted and a sincere man he was, a man truly after God's own heart. And he said, I will never account God less, because I believe that whether I understand it or not, God is working in my life. And we've said this before. The faith of Job was so great that at least recorded in the book of Job that when all of this came to an end and it was all finished and God blessed Job, Job never stopped and said, Lord, could you explain what just happened? Because it did not matter to Job. He trusted in God. His prayer was answered. He trusted in God. There is nothing more than God can do for us than what he has already done. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What more can he do besides that? He can work in our lives when we let him. But he will work in our lives because he is a living and active force in my life as the working of the Holy Spirit and his word abide in me, and he answers my prayers. Prayer changes everything if we can just trust in him. If you're not a child of God, the sacrifice of Jesus was given so that you may have the hope and the promise of eternal life. We sing this song to encourage and exhort you to come as together stand as we sing.